Psalm chapter 16, look with me if you would at verse number 11. Psalm 16 and verse number 11. In fact, I'd like for us to read this together in unison if you would. Psalm 16. Ready? All together. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. He says right in the middle of that verse, he said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. We've been doing a series now on a summer of joy is what I'm called it. And we've been studying what the Bible says about joy. And this morning I want to speak on the fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Before the first in the message of series, we did joy in the midst of trials. Joy in trials. And then we looked at restoring our joy last week. And so this week we're looking at the fullness of joy. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now as we look into your word that you would just help us, God, to walk with you. Help us to have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, you said. And to be a witness in this old dark world, confused and a sinful world we live in, that we could be shining lights of the presence of God, the power of God, your holiness, and the joy that that produces. So please use your word this morning, and I pray that you would be the preacher, dear Holy Spirit, not me. I yield my will to you. I present my body anew, and with all my heart I ask you to fill me, and you would challenge and help us. Lord, take the sad heart and make it glad. Lord, take the heart that's gloom and darkness, and Lord, light it up with your presence. And Lord, if someone's listening that's not saved, someone in the service, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We have in our hymn books, in fact, would you get your hymn book out? I want to show you something about our hymn books, all the way in the back. If you go to the back of the hymn book, past the songs, and then you'll find an area that says topical index. Topical index. And you go through, if you look through that, you see all sorts of subjects. Anybody see it there? Anybody back there at the topical? What are some of the categories, the topics, that the songs are listed? Just say them out. Assurance. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. What else? What is it? Salvation. I heard somebody else said something. Faith. I'm hearing some at the same time, and I'm not catching what they are. You go through, there's a whole list of them. Now, what this is telling us in our hymn books, what that topical index does, is when Brother Byron Fox, who is the publisher of this hymn book, a dear friend of ours, he'll be here in a month, a little over a month, about a month and a half, he's going to be with us. But when he put this hymn book together, what he did was he took the hymns by topic, by subject, and he categorized them together. And so you go to one portion of this hymn book, and you'll have all the hymns about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You go to another portion, another section of the hymn book, you'll have all the hymns about assurance of salvation. Or about, what were some of the others y'all said, a couple? Missions. So you have these songs about missions. And so you say, what in the world does that have to do with anything, preacher? That's the way the book of Psalms is. The book of Psalms was the hymn book for the nation of Israel. When they would get together and have their services and their ceremonies at the temple or wherever later on, after the captivity, they had the synagogues they would meet in, and they would get the book of Psalms out. And they would sing these psalms. And God, as he put the Bible together, he would categorize these psalms in a very similar fashion that we have in our hymn books. Now, chapter 16 that we just read, and we looked at here together, we got our Bibles open to. Chapter 16 through chapter 24, the subject of those psalms, these songs that the nation of Israel would sing, the subject is the prophecy of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the coming Savior. They were looking forward to the Messiah. They were looking forward to the one that would bear their sins on the cross and suffer the judgment of their sins for them, be buried and rose again. I didn't comprehend all of that, but they knew that God was sending a Savior. God was sending a Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, very, very clear that he would be the suffering Savior and he would be buried and rise again. And that's what these Psalms, chapters 16 through 24, were Psalms about this coming Christ, this coming Messiah. Psalm chapter 16 here emphasizes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 10. He says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, this is David writing under the inspiration of God, but it's referencing, it's a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. It's referencing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at verse number 11, I want to give a little background of this chapter. I think it helps us understand what God's saying here. If you would, notice in above verse number 1, the title of this psalm. Now we'll do a little Bible study here. Now you got to look, you got to wake up and think here a little bit. Follow, this is class time. And what does it say right above the verse number 1? There's a little title there. What's it say? Somebody tell me. A Michtam of David. Here's the question. What in the world is a Michtam? Okay, could be a prayer. Do you have a study Bible? Has that notes in there or something? Contemplation, meditation. Selah is a word you'll see in the Psalms. It means stop and think about that. Stop and meditate on it. I got looking up. I didn't know what it was. I got looking it up. And you know what I found out? Nobody really knows for certain what that word means. About every dictionary, Hebrew dictionary you look up, they got a different definition. In fact, most commentators say we're not really sure what that word means. Now, there's several ideas what it means. One of them is suggested that this is some sort of musical instruction as to what tune to play this in. This is a song they would sing. And so this might be an instructions to the instrumentalists that are playing this. Now, we don't know what that instruction is, but some have suggested it might be that. Others have said, and the word has the idea of this meaning. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Has the idea of a permanent engraving in some sort of structure, like maybe a statue or a placard somewhere. It would be a permanent engraving on that. Can you think of any structures or placards that people might engrave things on permanently? Tombstone. That was the first thought that came to my mind. A tombstone. I've got some other definitions I found. One other definition was a golden engraving. The idea of the golden being a valuable engraving. Very, very valuable statement that's engraved. Now, I don't know, since nobody else seems, all these Bible scholars, nobody seems to know what this word means, I can come up with my own theory. So this is what I think. Now, we might get to heaven and find out, it's just telling the pianist what key to play it in. That might be all it is. But thinking of these other uses of that word, I wonder if this isn't some significant statement by David that he wants to be remembered by. That God wants David to be remembered by. In fact, one commentator I was looking at, he said that word means this, the golden jewel of David. Perhaps the idea is this is one of the profound statements or profound songs that David wrote. We don't know. We're not sure what that is. But I kind of like the idea of this is a statement that David would like, that God would like for David to be remembered by. Maybe this is a psalm that is being suggested would be a good statement on a tombstone. Do you ever hear a preacher, ever hear somebody say, boy, I'd like to have this said of me on my tombstone? Anybody, everybody ever say that? I got a little thing I'd like to have put on my tombstone. I always thought a great statement, I failed to live up to it, but I thought a great statement on tombstone would be this: well done, thou good and faithful servant. Wouldn't that be a good statement have made said about somebody? So whatever the case is, if I'm even close to the definition of this word, I think this is something that is a profound psalm, and it is something that is very, very important for us. The background of the psalm, I got trying to figure out when was this written, what was the circumstances when God had David pen this. I can find nothing on that. Nobody knows. There's nothing in the psalm that indicates any particular event in David's life, any time of his life. Some have suggested it's when King Saul was chasing him all over the wilderness trying to kill him. That may be the case. We don't know for certain. But I got looking at the psalm itself, and I want to make some observations about this psalm. First of all, this is a psalm of faith. It's about faith and faith in God. Look at verse number 1 with me, if you would. He says this: preserve me, O God, for in thee do I what? In thee do I put my trust. Wow, what a statement. I just thought of another good statement, Brother Wilbur, for a tombstone. He trusted in God. Wouldn't that be a good statement? David says, he's looking to the Lord. He's singing to the Lord. And he says, Lord, you're the one that preserves me. In thee do I put my trust. I am trusting you, God. I'm telling you, one of the greatest lessons you and I can learn in life is when we get to the point where we learn to trust God. Just trust Him. What God says, what God instructs us to do, what God warns us about, just trust Him. Trust Him. This is a psalm of faith. David is expressing in psalm, under the inspiration of God, the fact that he has trusted God. He learns it's best to have faith in God. It is best to trust in God. That word preserve there, and we'll look at this here in a little bit, but it has the idea of keeping secure, guarding, protecting. David says, I'm learning to trust you, God, to keep me, protect me, lead me, and guide me in life. I've made this statement also often, and I stand by it. I have never regretted trusting God. Never regret it, taking God in His Word, doing it God's way. Say, preacher, do you always do it God's way? Well, I wish I could say, yeah, I always do it God's way. There's been some times I didn't trust God. I took things in my own hands. And brother, I regretted that. Can I get a witness? Well, I know. I've had people say this to me, and I probably didn't say it, but I acted this way. They say, I know what the Bible says, but... and they want to do it their way. David says, no, I learned to trust God. You say, that doesn't make sense. Trust God. But that's hard. Trust God. Trust God. Trust God. This is a psalm of faith. This is a psalm of faith. It's interesting. I got reading about this psalm and its use throughout history, how the Jews would use it. And the Jews considered this psalm to be a psalm to be sung and read at the deathbed. When folks were about to pass away, were on their deathbed, about to go out into eternity, about to face Jehovah, and they would sing this psalm, and it would say, oh, thou hast preserved me. In thee do I put my trust. A song of faith. They would, if they had the one I was reading about this, they would said, one historian said that what the Jews would do if they had a friend that was about to pass away, or a family member, a father, a mother, a husband, or a wife, or even a child, and they're on their deathbed, they would get this psalm and open up the scroll, and they would read this psalm to them, a psalm of faith in God, particularly in difficult times and at their deathbed. So this is a psalm of faith. It's a psalm of faith. And I think it's interesting, I want to point out, it's God that preserves us, not we ourselves. God preserves us. God preserves us. I tell you, if it was up to me to keep myself, I'd blow it every single time. I wouldn't make it two hours into the day. without blowing it. So he says here, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Listen, the greatest act of faith is to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That is who our trust is in. I asked a person years ago, do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? I said, oh, yeah. He goes, oh, yeah, absolutely. I know for sure I go to heaven when I die. I said, well, how do you know? What gives you that assurance? He's an older man. He said this, I've been Sunday school superintendent for 40 years at my church. I said, well, what gives you assurance you're going to heaven? I've been a Sunday school superintendent for 40 years at my church. Now, I got reading my Bible. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it says being a Sunday school superintendent for 40 years at your church is going to get you to heaven. So that guy saying that, what was his trust in? What was his faith in? It's himself. What he did, what his works. When I was a Sunday school attendant, I was 40 years Sunday school attendant. God has to take me to heaven. And you know, I tried to win that guy to Christ. I showed him every verse I could find, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. For the wages of sin to death, but the gift of God is eternal. I went through, and I could not shake that guy. He was in his 80s. And it was just a couple years later, I got word he passed away. Isn't that sad? Isn't that tragic? David said, I've learned, I trust in Christ. I trust in God. My faith is in God. We come to the point where we accept Jesus Christ, our personal Savior. He died for me. I accept him as my personal Savior. He forgives my sin. He gives me eternal life, gives me a new life, and I have a home in heaven when I die. And then David said, I've learned to live by faith. So this is a psalm of faith, Psalm 16, a psalm of faith. Second thing I notice here, it's a psalm of Christ. Now, I mentioned this again a little bit ago, but this whole psalm is pointing to the coming Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we won't take time to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, Peter referenced this and when he was preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he referenced the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he quoted verse number 10 in Acts chapter 2, thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, I'll not leave my soul in hell. And he was referencing the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Listen, I want to remind you on this August Sunday morning, we have a risen Savior. In fact, the very reason we worship on Sundays, the very reason we assemble together on Sundays, because Sunday is the Lord's Day. And when Jesus walked out of that grave on the first day of the week, the first day of the week became the Lord's Day. And so this psalm is a reference of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul referenced this psalm in Acts chapter 13. And again, referring to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So Psalm 16 is an incredibly important chapter, incredibly important verse. The Jews would go to this psalm when it was deathbed, remind them their faith is in God. Paul and Peter referred to it concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this is a psalm of joy and contentment. Joy and contentment. How many people agree with me? We could use a little bit of joy and contentment in this old world. What a mess we're in. I told the Sunday school class, I think it was in Sunday school this morning, I said, my prayer for our country right now is, number one, there be peace in our streets. And people agree with me. We need some peace in our streets. This is not right. We need God to step in. Peace in our streets. And we pray that our liberties would be protected. I don't know about you. I'd like to live in a free country. I'm praying for that. And number three, revival in our churches. And I think if and when God sends revival to our churches, there will be a renewed joy. Renewed joy. And that's what we're talking about. Joy, a summer of joy. Say, preacher, why in the world would you preach on a summer of joy? There's riots, there's plagues, there's pestilence. There's probably a meteor going to hit our planet here. I mean, who knows what's going to happen? You and I can have joy, even in the midst of chaos. Amen? Joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. joy in the midst of trials. How can we have that joy? That's what this psalm is about. This is a psalm of joy, a psalm of joy. Now, I'm not going to try and do the whole thing, give my whole message this morning. I want to zero in on chapter 11. But before we do that, I'm just going to take this morning, and I just want to look at this chapter as a whole. I got stirred up studying this, and so this is going to be a two-part message. And I want us to notice, first of all, this is my outline for this morning. Number one, I notice that David finds joy in the people of God. David finds joy in the people of God. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 3. He says, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my," what? "Delight." David says, "I delight in the people of God. I love the people of God. That is where my delight is." David found joy in fellowship with the people of God. Oh, to fellowship with the saints above, oh, that will be glory. But the fellowship with the saints below, now that's another story. When we get to heaven, brother, it'll be easy to get along with one another. How many people hope that's true? I know it's true. You get to heaven, it'll be easy. I heard about a lady. She complained about everything. Nothing was ever good. It was too hot, or it was too cold, it was too soft, it was too hard. How was church? Oh, it was too long. Next week, how was church? Too short. Just complained about everything. And she was saved, though. Not happy. Complained, gripe, husband, wife, husband, kids, parents, neighbors. Complained about everything. Nothing was right. Finally, she passed away, went to heaven, and she's walking down the street. Peter walked up to her and says, "Well, ma'am, welcome to heaven. What do you think about it?" She stopped and said, "Well, it ain't like home." Praise the Lord. I tell you what, the fellowship with God's people is a vital part of our spiritual growth. Vital part of our spiritual growth. Now, our hands are tied right now. We're in a strange time. But I tell you, we need the fellowship one with another. Amen. Now, we got, because of the situation, people are home, a lot of isolation and quarantine, all this stuff. And I thank God for online. I try to make the folks online feel part of this and fellowship together as much as we can. But I tell you, we need the fellowship one another. We need to encourage each other. We need to lift up one another. It's just, well, the church is a preaching. No, it's more than just the preaching. Well, the same, more than just the singing. It's God's people getting together, loving each other, encouraging each other, interacting with each other. David said, "I love the people of God. I love getting together with God's people. I wouldn't want to be a part of a church that fusses and fights and isn't that miserable? I would not want to be part of that." David says, "I find joy in the people of God." You know why some Christians are grouchy? They never get around other Christians. They never interact with other Christians. They never love on anybody. They never get involved spiritually with other people. The church ought to pray for one another. Can I challenge our folks this morning? I want to challenge our folks this morning. Get a list and put every person's part of Mountain Lake Independent Baptist Church. Write it down. If you need a list, we can get it. We got the directory. And get that and pray every day that person on that list. I do every single morning. Every person part of this church, I pray every morning for that person by name. I've been doing it for a long, long time. And I want to challenge you to do that. This is the body of Christ. David said, "I delight in the people of God. I delight in the people of God. I have found that those who neglect the fellowship of God's people are often lacking in joy." Now again, I understand we're in a situation. Some people, you know, it's a unique thing where we can't get out of the house, and I respect that and I understand that for folks that are anxious about that. But I'm telling you, God created the church for a purpose. Take your Bible, if you would, keep your place here. Come with me to Acts chapter number 2. This is the beginning. This is right when the church is starting off. Pentecost has come. The Holy Spirit fell upon those Peter and them. And man, Peter preached a message in the power of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people get saved. Look at Acts chapter 2, then go to verse number 41. This is just the birth of the church, the early days of the church. Look what it says, Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, what does that mean? They got saved. Peter preached the gospel. They received what he said. They received the word of God. They trusted Christ. They got saved. And they that gladly received his word were what? Can I just throw this out? I believe baptism is the most important step for a new believer. Follow the Lord in baptism. The Bible, look at that verse there. Let's do Bible study. When did they get baptized? The same day, it says. They got saved, they got baptized. You read through the book of Acts very carefully. They got saved, they got baptized. They got saved, they got baptized. Very, very important part of Christian growth. Question, can a person go to heaven if they're not baptized? Yeah, it's trusting Jesus what gets me to heaven, not baptism. That's not what gets me to heaven. Question, should a person that gets saved be baptized? Yes, absolutely. What is baptism? Baptism identifies me as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've used this illustration many times. It's not original with me, but baptism is like a wedding band. It's like a wedding band. You say, what? Back in 1986, August of 1986, Kathy and I got engaged. I asked her to marry me. Her father threatened me with a knife, but we negotiated, and she said yes. And so we started looking. We had to get a ring, got an engagement ring. Oh, we need to get a wedding ring. And so we went to the jeweler there in Chattanooga, Tennessee, found a jeweler. We're looking at them, and we're going through. And here's a nice one. I'm a Bible college student, you know. I'm just scratching to get by. And here's a nice one. It's only $7,500. I said, well, maybe we'll elope. And found one for $300. That's all I had, $300. So we found a wedding band. Right there it is. And my fingers were skinnier then. And so we got that thing. And I said, well, we need to try it on. And I slipped that on my finger. Question, me putting that wedding band on, did that make me a married man? No, I could wear it all day long. Wouldn't make me a married man. And so we took it off, got paid for it, put it up. And then, so just wearing a wedding band doesn't make a person a married person, right? You know what? Person get baptized, they've not been saved. It's meaningless, just as meaningless as a wedding band on a single man. Getting baptized without being saved doesn't do me any good. It's false advertising, really. A guy walks around with a wedding band. Oh, they're married. Not really. A person gets baptized, they're not saved. They're not saved. And my grandparents were Old Order Mennonite, a little bit of Old Order Mennonite. They didn't believe in wearing jewelry. They didn't believe in wearing fancy, colorful clothes and stuff like that. They didn't believe any of that. And they got married. They never had a wedding band. Were they not married? No, they were married. They didn't have a wedding band, but they were as married as Kathy and I am now. But they just didn't believe in that. So a baptism is a lot like a wedding band. You can get baptized before you're saved. It's meaningless. You can get saved, never get baptized. Still saved. But should a person that's saved get baptized? Yeah, absolutely. Can you imagine? We got married in Phillips Chapel in Highland Park Baptist Church. They had a big chapel across the road. And I stood up here. And my dad and I had some my men there. And Kathy and the what's the girls called? Bridesmaids came up there. I didn't care about them. And we stood there and went through the rigmarole. I don't even know what he said. I wasn't paying attention. He said, say I do. Yeah, whatever. I do, yes. And then they got the wedding band out. What symbol do you use to represent your love? A ring. And I'm going to put this on. What if I'd have said, she starts putting on, I say, you know, I don't think I want to wear that band. I don't want to do that. What do you think would have happened to Dennis Leatherman? I would have died of COVID right there on the spot. No. She wants her husband to be identified as a married man. You know, I think the Lord looks down from heaven. A person gets saved. I think the Lord wants to say, hey, listen, follow me in baptism. Let everybody know you're my disciple. Let everybody know you've trusted me. Let everybody know that you're a follower of Christ. Get baptized. So they that gladly received his word, they got saved, they got baptized. Now, look at the rest of this verse here. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day, what's that next statement? There were what? Added unto them about 3,000 souls. They all became part of the church. They were baptized into the church. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in a number of things, the apostles' doctrine, that's the preaching, that's what I'm doing now, and in what? Fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Now, this is what I said, all that to get to this. When the church started out, the beginning of the New Testament church, God said right at the beginning, y'all need to get together in fellowship. Y'all need to get together and encourage each other. You need to get together and pray for one another. How many folks here ever need folks to pray for them? Yeah. Yeah, we need that. You know who the best folks are to get praying with us and for us? It's God's people in the church, part of the body. We pray for another. Here's the bad thing. My grandfather raised chickens. Had 5,000 laying hens. 5,000. Every day, go get all the eggs. He had a little thing they go through, look at them, clean them. I used to help him when I was real little. And you know what? All those chickens, that was kind of like a church. All those chickens. And but the problem was, if one chicken got a sore spot or a little place they'd scratch themselves or something, you know what those other chickens did? They all got together and prayed for it, that it would get well. And they'd encourage it and get behind and hold its wings up. And nah, you know what they all did? They'd peck that thing to death. And it was probably about every day you go up there, you'd find a dead chicken somewhere that the other chickens pecked to death. I tell you, that ought not to be in the church. Somebody's struggling in the church. Somebody's hurting. Somebody's falls. And a church gets around. Don't peck them to death. Pick them up and pray for them. Encourage them. Put your arm around them. Say, listen, let's get up. Let's go on. We can do this. You know what? I've needed that. I've needed that over the years. I tell you, you wouldn't know, and this is true for everybody, but you wouldn't know what a phone call is. Preacher, I just want you to know I've been praying. You've been on my heart today, and I've been praying for you. It's been a couple years ago. One Sunday morning, I must have got 10 phone calls one Sunday morning from different preacher friends around the country. A couple church folk called me that morning, and I was fine. I thought, why in the world? I told Kathy, I got all these phone calls out of the blue one Sunday morning. I got all these phone calls. I'm praying for you, preacher. Been thinking about you. All right? Yeah, I'm fine. Why? After a while, I started thinking, maybe there's something wrong with me. Why is all these people praying for me? I got thinking about it. You know what I think it was? I think the devil was up to something. God prompted a bunch of people to pray for me. And God protected me. Do you ever drive around? Do you ever go through the week and somebody in the church comes to mind out of the blue? Or a missionary comes to mind out of the blue. You know what I think that is? I think that's the Holy Spirit prompting us to pray for that person. Pray for that person. David said, my joy is with the people of God. That's where I find great joy. And so David found joy in the people of God. Let me give you a second point here real quick. I put this statement down. Christian fellowship is one of the most important aspects of Christian growth. Number one, David finds joy in God's people. Number two, David finds joy in God's power. Look with me, if you would, at verse number 5. Come back here in Psalm 16, verse number 5. He said, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." Now look at verse 6. "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Now that phrase in verse 6, "the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places." I got looking that up. I think what he's saying here in these verses is this, that God directs us and God keeps us by his power. That word lines there has this idea, the coast of like of an ocean, the coast or the boundaries of a property. The lines, he says, the lines are fallen out unto me in pleasant places. This is what I think David is saying. He says, I find great joy in the fact that God keeps limits on what I will do and what will happen to me. Sometimes we refer to it this way. God will put a hedge about his people. How many people ever heard a preacher talk about the hedge? God puts a barrier up. God puts something up and nothing can get to you. You can't get out of that. God puts lines. He puts coasts. He puts boundaries. And I tell you, you and I get saved when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he says, I have them in my hand and no man's able to pluck them out of my hand. He says, I've got a hold of them. I'll lead them and direct them and guide them. And there's going to be limits. I won't let them go beyond this here and I won't let them go beyond that there. God is all powerful. God is able to keep us and direct us. And if it gets too far, then God steps in and says, nope, there's a line drawn here. I'm not going to let him go beyond that. I was looking, when I was in Bible college, God had just called me to preach. And in October of 1985, God called me to preach. I yielded to it. I knew this is what God wanted me to do. I was studying to be an elementary school teacher. And God called me to preach. And wasn't short after that. I was working in the hospital. I worked in the surgery department of a hospital and cleaned up the rooms after they were done operating. And worked there for about 3 years at the time. The head guy, Randy, called me down to his office down on the bottom floor, and he said, Dennis, come and sit down. I said, all right. He goes, I just got a transfer. I got a promotion to one of the head offices for a service master in Atlanta. And he says, you've been great to work with, and he says, you've done a good job. You're a hard worker. I think he meant I was smart and good-looking, too. And he said all these things. And he said, I'd like for you to come down and work with me down there. He said, it's going to be tremendous money, great benefits. He said, I'd like you to come down and work with me. For 5 seconds, the thought went through my mind, wow, what an opportunity. But God had lines drawn. God had called me to preach. And it wasn't 5 seconds, the Spirit of God, you're called to preach. You're called to preach. Before I could ever even say, well, let me think about it, before I could ever say that, came out and said, I'm sorry, Randy, God's called me to preach. I can't do that. I can't do that. I think that's what David was talking about, God guiding him and leading him and directing him. God wouldn't let me do that. And other areas, I look back over my life where I started, but shortly after I was saved, I started going in a direction. It wasn't sinful, but it's a direction that God would have limited. I didn't know it at the time, and God said no, and God said no, and God said no, and I kept pressing it and pressing it and pressing it until I finally had a car wreck. And as soon as that car wreck happened, I knew that was God, God drawing the line. God would not let me go beyond that. If you would, take your Bibles, keep your place here, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look with me, if you would, at verse 13. Now, if you don't have this verse underscored in your Bible, this is a good one. This is a good one to commit to memory. This is written to believers, saved people. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. All right, everybody's tempted. But God is what? Faithful, look at this, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You know what? God puts lines. God draws lines. He puts coasts. He puts barriers. So I'm not going to, if you can't have victory over that temptation, then I'm not going to let you face that temptation. If there can't be victory there, if it's going to destroy you, I'm not going to let you be tempted that way. You say, but preacher, I am tempted. I'm tempted. You know what that tells me? I learned from this verse something I learned. I learned that if I'm tempted to do something, if I'm tempted to sin, that means I can have victory. You follow what I'm saying? If I couldn't have victory over that sin, I wouldn't be tempted. Because God will not suffer me to be tempted above that I'm able. So the very fact that I'm being tempted to do that is proof that I can say no, I can have victory over it. Everybody, you follow what I'm saying? And so David said, I praise the Lord. I find joy in the fact that God is powerful enough to not let me go beyond certain lines. He'll keep me within. Now, he gives us a lot of wiggle room in there. We can make a mess of things. We can make a lot of stupid decisions within that. But God will never let us make a decision that he cannot turn that thing around and bring some good out of it. That he cannot take that and bring victory out of it. Say, preacher, I'm tempted. Is it God's will for me to be tempted? No, but he's not going to let you be tempted more than what you can bear, that you can't get victory over it. And David found joy in that. Number one, David found joy in God's people. David found joy in God's power. Last of all, number three, I put this down. David found joy in God's pleasures. Now come down to verse 11. Come back there. I'm going to, Lord will, and preach on this verse, particularly next week. But he says, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. Now what's he saying? I think David says, he's saying, I find great joy in being in the center of God's will. Look what he says, thou wilt show me the path of life, your will for my life, your path for my life. I tell you what, the happiest place in the world to be is smack dab in the middle of God's will. Let me ask you a question. Are you in God's will this morning? Are you in the will of God? Are you living your life and behaving in the will of God? I found out that a Christian out of the will of God knows that they're out of the will of God. A Christian that's out of the will of God knows they're out of the will of God. And maybe the reason some Christians are so unhappy, maybe the reason some Christians have so little joy has nothing to do with how other people are treating them, has nothing to do with their circumstances or their lack of whatever. Sometimes it's simply because they're out of the will of God themselves. He says, you'll show me the path of life. You'll put me in your will. One of the greatest joys in the world is knowing that you're smack, anybody ever hear that phrase, smack dab? Smack dab in the middle of God's will, right exactly where God wants me, doing what God wants me to do. I'm living in the will of God. Somebody said the safest place to be is in the will of God. Sometimes I wonder about that, because I've known some people in the will of God went to the mission field and lost their lives for the cause of Christ. Now, humanly speaking, it wasn't the safest place, but I tell you what I would say, and I think there's an element of truth. The safest place is in the will of God. But I think what I would say is this. The most joyful place in the world is in the will of God. It's in the will of God. I like to take our mission trips down. We go visit missionaries in the Caribbean. Especially in January, I like to go down, visit our missionaries in the Caribbean. And sometimes I think, oh, I'd be so happy if I was down on St. Lucia and... you know what I found out? I'll be happier in the will of God. A Christian will be happier in the will of God on Iceland than they are out of the will of God in Puerto Rico. Follow what I'm saying? Am I making any sense, anybody? David said, I find great joy being in the will of God, knowing I'm exactly where God wants me to be, doing exactly what God wants me to do. No greater joy than being in the center of God's will. And then he says this, there's no greater joy than living in the presence of God. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Living with God, walking with God. I want to encourage you every single day, get alone with God. Just get alone, open your Bible, let God speak to your heart, pour your heart out to God, and you'll experience the presence of God. How many people know what I mean? The presence of God. Man, what a wonderful thing that is. And then he says, there's no greater joy than being fully submitted to God and his service. Look at the last part. At thy right hand, there are pleasures evermore. Now, I might be stretching the interpretation of this a little bit. But when I think of at God's right hand, I wonder if that isn't within reach for God to use, submitted to God. God can take my right hand. Yesterday, I was mowing grass at the house, and I accidentally hit the gas meter that brings propane or brings natural gas into the house. And man, I hit it pretty hard, and it kind of bent it over a little bit. And anybody hear an explosion yesterday? About three. No, it didn't explode, but I got worried about it, and so I thought, well, we better call the power or the gas company and make sure that thing isn't filling my house up with natural gas. And so we tried, and Evan helped us. We got a hold of the guy, and he came out there, and he goes, yep, sure enough, there's a leak. And I tell you, that guy went in the truck. Evan was there, and he got all his tools out and the wrenches and all that, and he had everything right there within reach. He needed this, and he'd reach over, got everything right within reach. And I thought of that. When he was doing that, I thought of this sermon. The right hand, he had all his tools at his right hand. You know what the greatest joy is? To know that I'm fully available to the Lord. I'm at his right hand. God needs me. I found out it's easier to hammer a nail in the wall to hang up a picture with a shoe heel that's available than a hammer that you can't find. Right? Anybody ever use the back of a screwdriver to hammer a nail in because you couldn't find a hammer? Yeah. You know what? The greatest joy in the world. You might just be an old shoe heel. I might just be in some old shoe heel. But if I'm in God's right hand, if I'm available to God, there's more joy than being the most greatest hammer in the world that's not available to God. Am I making sense? There's joy in submitting to God. Say, God, here I am. I'm yours. I'm here at your right hand within reach. You just take me and use me however you see fit. I think David was one of the happiest, most joyful people in all the Bible. He wasn't perfect. He messed up. But he knew what joy was, and it was in the presence of God. It was in the will of God. It was in submission to God. Do you want joy? Real joy? Wonderful joy? Get in the will of God. Get close to God, your relationship. Be available to him. Let him use you however he sees fit. You'll know joy. An old man was dying. He was an old, old man. And he's on his deathbed, and for whatever reason, somebody asked him, they said, sir, in your life, what has robbed you of joy the most in your lifetime? All through your life, what has robbed you the most from joy? And this is his answer. He said, the things that never happened robbed me of my joy. I got thinking about that, and I thought, I wonder what he means by that. I think he had two things in mind. I think one of the things that robbed him of his joy is things he worried and fussed about that never actually came about. And he spent time worrying himself sick, unhappy, anticipating something bad going to happen, and it never happened. Anybody here ever do that? Oh, worry, oh, it's going to be terrible. And again, it's nothing at all anyway. But I think there's another aspect to his answer. Not just things that never happened, bad things never happened that he lost joy worrying about. But I wonder if in good things he anticipated that when they came about, they were disappointing. Oh, if we get that new house, boy, then we're going to be happy. Oh, if we get this, then this marriage will do it. If I get more money, then we'll... And he gets more money and there's still no joy. It never happened. It never happened. It never produced it. I tell you where to find joy. Joy is not in things. Joy is not in circumstances. Joy is in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask you to take these thoughts this morning. I pray you'd help us get our eyes off this old world. Lord, help us not to love this world or things in the world. Help us love you. I pray if there's somebody under the sound of my voice this morning, Lord, that is out of the will of God, a believer out of the will of God, I pray that today would be a decision. I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to get in God's will. Lord, if there's some believers that are not walking with you, not spending time daily in your presence, reading their Bible and praying, I pray that today be a day to decide. We're going to have family altar. We're going to pray, have devotions. And Lord, maybe there's some that just need to surrender their will. Say, Lord, here I am. I'm yours to use however you see fit. I believe, Lord, that's where the joy is. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. How many would say, preacher, there's some areas of my life that are not what they ought to be, out of the will of God. Now, that's between you and God what it is. But I'd like to pray with you that God will help you get back in the will of God, get back into His will. Is there any like that? By the uplifted hand, preacher, pray for me. I know there's some areas that are not where they are. God bless you. Hands all around. Oh, we can have that joy. We just get that dealt with. How many would say, preacher, I'm not reading my Bible, praying like I should on a regular basis. I need to get that lined up. I need to get that back. Is there any like that? Preacher, I need that. God bless you. That's a constant issue we have to face. And then maybe there's some say, preacher, I don't know what God's plan is for me. I don't know what His will is, but I'm willing to do whatever He wants. I place myself at His right hand. He can just take me and use me however, wherever. And you say, preacher, I want to be fully surrendered to the Lord. Any like that? By the uplifted hand, God bless you. Number of hands. Now, if you're not saved, you need to get saved. Baptized, you need to get baptized. Church, you need to be faithful to church. And these are all part of it. Father, bless our invitation now, I ask in Jesus' name.